The reading is from Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 8, which is on page 6 of the Church Bibles. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Paul. I think I'm on. Can I add my welcome to Marcus's? It's great to have you here. We're going to be looking at those verses, to keep them open in front of you, and those little white sheets will help you follow where we're going. I watched a film recently, you might have seen it, where it's about a guy, his wife is brutally murdered by a serial killer. It happens right in front of their house, and this horrific attack actually ends up leaving their son physically disabled, and then in a turn of events, the son is then kidnapped, and the father has to chase the kidnapper thousands of miles to try and get him back. I don't know if this is ringing any bells, kind of blank faces, but the film's called Finding Nemo. You might have seen it. Certain storylines you wouldn't think would be great ones for children, but actually turn out to be a great hit. And that's true about the storyline we're looking at today, the story of Noah. For some reason, it's that children love it. So, Mummy, before you turn the light out, would you read me that story again? Which one, darling? You know, that one about the one where nearly every person gets killed. You know, the one where only a handful survive. And the mother's running through, no, not the Hillsborough one, not the sinking of the Herald Free Enterprise. Noah, yeah, I know. Yeah, I'll go and get it. Now, if you haven't seen the film of Noah, that's fine. I'm not going to rely on it. But it's a good film at lots of levels. There are certain things that I really didn't like about the film. But one of the brilliant things about it is that it does accurately capture the horror of this story. So in the film, it's not Disney-fied, it's not sanitized. It showed what a horrific event the flood really was. Now, the Noah story, I guess we know, is about God judging humanity. And sometimes people raise objections, don't they, about God's judgment. For example, the judgment on the people of Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Abraham, the judgment on the people of Canaan in the days of Joshua. But actually, when you look at all those kinds of judgments, none of them come close to this in terms of the scale of it and the horror of it. One commentator asked this question. What kind of a God feels he has to destroy nearly everyone on the planet just because he's unhappy with the choices we make? And actually, it's this kind of portrayal of God, which is why a lot of people can't stand the Bible, and why a lot of people end up saying, well, they couldn't believe in a God who would act in this kind of way. Now, normally, if you're regular at the Barge, you'll know we get down to the verses as quick as we can. But today, I'm devoting the whole of our first point, even before we get to the verses, into addressing this whole question of divine judgment. I know it's such a big issue for so many people. Perhaps for us, perhaps people have asked us questions about it. So, yes, believing in a divine judge does create problems for our hearts, and I'm fully aware of that, and we're going to come to that at the end. But what I want to show in this first point is that actually not believing in judgment creates much bigger problems for us. So I've put there on the sheets, divine judgment is necessary. I've put it's necessary intellectually because of the naturalness of violence, it's necessary emotionally because of the poison of violence, and it's necessary culturally because of the endlessness of violence. And the writer I found really helpful in thinking through this whole topic, and who I'm indebted to, is Tim Keller. That book on the bookstore, The Reason for God, is a great place to follow up if you've got big questions on this whole topic. So first, let me look at this thing on the sheets. Judgment is necessary intellectually because of the, and I've put there in inverted commas, naturalness of violence. Now, the reason this passage gives in verse 11, so just beyond our reading, for why God judges, it says is because the earth was filled with violence. Violence is a really big issue, as we know, in our world. But the point is, unless we believe in a God who judges, we've actually got no place, no platform from which to criticise violence. Robert Jarvik, who's an atheist scientist and he's best known for creating the artificial heart, he said this: in reality, there are no basic human rights. They're conventions we agreed to abide by. We are a part of nature, and we have no more basic rights than viruses, other than those we create for ourselves. So do you see the point he's trying to make? He's saying, look, as you look out at the world, what do you see? You see big viruses destroying little ones, big fish destroying little ones. And we reason, well, that's okay, because it's natural, it's part of the natural world. But then, when we see a big nation destroying a little one, or a big group destroying a little one, we immediately say, that is wrong. That's what we say in Syria or Iraq. And this scientist, Jarvik, is saying, why? Why do we say that's wrong? And the point is that unless there is a God, unless there is a judge outside of nature, one above nature, how can we actually say that anything within nature is wrong? How can we say anything is truly crooked unless there is really a straight edge somewhere? So we have to believe in something supernatural, above nature, to even have a way of criticising violence. Judgment is necessary intellectually because of the naturalness of violence. But that's not all. Judgment is also necessary emotionally because of the poison of violence. So even if you and I haven't experienced much physical violence personally, I guess all of us receive emotional violence, don't we? People attack our reputations, our hopes, our feelings. And even these incidents have a tendency or a danger of poisoning us. They leave us bitter or angry or resentful. And so we think, well, what can we do? Well, the answer comes back, forgive, of course. But the reality is, and we may have discovered this in our own lives, or if we've tried to counsel someone else who's been deeply violated, it's not that easy. You know, if you and I can forgive someone just like that, just with a simple decision of the will, it's very likely that whatever the offence was, it can't have been that bad. What the person who's been deeply violated needs to know in order to forgive, in order to be released, is that we don't have the perfect knowledge about all that's happened. We don't have the right to judge, but, wonderfully, there is one who does. There is a perfect divine judge. So we don't actually need to judge the wrong ourselves. We don't need to hang on to it and let it erode us inside. We can actually hand the whole situation over to the perfect judge, and we can leave it with him. So do you see, judgment is actually necessary for us emotionally, to deal with the poison of violence. And actually this principle is vital on a bigger scale, corporately and culturally. I've put there, in order to deal with the endlessness of violence. Miroslav Volf, he's a Croatian theologian, he's now based at Yale in the States. He's seen lots of violence in the Balkans firsthand. And he says that when people have their villages burnt to the ground and they see their daughters raped and they see their brothers and their sons with their throats slit, it is not enough to say to them, just forgive. You know, violence is not going to solve anything. The only thing, he says, which can stop a whole generation from rising up and picking up weapons and continuing this perpetual cycle of retaliation, is the knowledge that there is a God who will ultimately right every wrong. So this is true at a big scale, culturally. It's only when a people group starts to really believe this that there can at last be a corporate healing. There can at last be an end to this cycle of retaliation. So I hope we can see that judgment is necessary. Even though we might struggle with this teaching, and I guess we do struggle with it if we think about it at all, the alternative to it creates much bigger problems for us, intellectually, emotionally, and culturally. So having begun with that, let's now get into the passage and see how divine judgment is not just necessary, but it's also deserved. And the first thing our passage shows us is that the human heart is very wicked. Verse 5. So let me read it. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, verse 5, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, sometimes if you read in the paper, if a high court judge, he or she is sending down a criminal for multiple life sentences, they declare that the criminal is evil. And when they do that, it's meant to have a kind of shock factor. That's a very strong word to use. But if you read verse 5, God's verdict here is not that there are occasionally a few bad apples here and there. He says that all of us are bad apples. Evil, which is a strong word, is God's verdict on the whole human race. And the verse is saying it's not just that we sometimes do bad things. God says here that we have bad hearts. So our Creator can actually see right down inside us. And his assessment is that every inclination of our hearts is only evil. So this isn't saying that each one of us is as evil as we could be. Clearly some people are worse than others. But the point is that no part of us is pure. So speaking for myself, I've never said or thought or done a perfectly good thing in my life. Every part of me is corrupt. It's a little bit like when, you know, a drop of poison is added to a glass of water. Every bit of that water is now infected. Now, the Noah film, I think, does a brilliant job of portraying the wickedness of humanity. And if you've seen the film, the people are kind of slaves to their appetites and they get up to all kinds of oppression and cruelty. But before we say, you know, reading this verse, surely this verse is about that particular wicked generation before the flood. We need to see that the Bible uses the same description about humankind in chapter 8, verse 21, after the flood. So it says, the intention of man's heart is evil, 8:21. That is us it's describing, every generation. I think we're very adept, very practiced at projecting a much better image of ourselves than what's really going on inside of us. But occasionally, and you might have seen this, if someone gets very old, they become disinhibited. They start saying and they start doing things which have probably been there all along, but now they can't hide them, they can't conceal them anymore. And if you've been around people who are disinhibited, there's all kinds of sharp comments and vulgar behaviour and selfish attitudes all just flowing out of them unchecked. Now imagine what would happen if right now, tonight, each one of us suddenly became disinhibited. What would happen in here if people could see the real us on display? All those thoughts, all those attitudes that lurk within us, which we successfully keep under wraps most of the time. If you're anything like me, it would be pretty ugly. You see, our culture says if we could only change our environment, if we could only set up the right social conditions, if we could only educate people with the right progressive values, if then we could see that humanity is basically good. It's not true. God sees our hearts, and he says in verse 5, they're evil. God is not indifferent to good and evil, and right and wrong. And the next verse tells us that when he sees human evil, his heart is pained. This is verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Just let that soak in. I think it's one of the saddest verses for me in the whole Bible. God doesn't look at human wickedness as a passive observer. He's like an artist whose masterpiece has been defaced. He's like a lover, a bridegroom whose love has been rejected. He's like a father whose affection has been thrown back in his face. When God sees human sin, he is grieved to his heart. He cares about it. And that is why he judges, verse 7. So verse 7 begins, So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. So do you see the so there? These verses are showing that God's judgment flows out of the fact that he cares so deeply. The author, Rebecca Pippet, put it like this. Think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's judgment is not a cranky explosion, but it's his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race, which he loves with his whole being. So these verses are showing that God's judgment flows out of his love, his care. And they're showing that it's completely just and deserved. But these verses also show us that not only is God's judgment necessary, not only is it deserved, but finally there on the sheets, God's judgment is not God's ultimate purpose. Thankfully, salvation is. And we get the hint of this in verse 8. Verse 8 says, but Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. So God picks out Noah. Not because he's sin-free, not because he doesn't deserve God's judgment. He does. He's a sinner. And we get to see that very graphically later in the account. So God could have wiped out all of humanity at this point, and that would have been completely justified. There would have been no grounds for appeal. But he doesn't. In his mercy, he picks out Noah and his family, and he tells them to build a boat, an ark. And the boat is not just to save them, but to save two of every animal. God's plans for his creation haven't finished. God's ultimate purpose beyond this is to redeem his world. When people make a film which is based on a book, it's a kind of strict rule that those who have read the book have to say, oh, the book was way better. I don't know if you've come across that. It's kind of like, it's a given. You have to say it. But actually, it's definitely the case on this occasion. In the film, God seems unable to communicate effectively or clearly with humanity. In the film, God sends a dream to Noah, which eventually gets a little bit of interpretation through a combination of some helpful advice and some hallucinogenic tea. But in the book, in reality, God speaks clearly to Noah, and he tells him what's going to happen and exactly what he has to do. In the film, it's at best ambiguous whether God even wants to save humanity. There's different readings, different interpretations of the film, but it's possible in the film that God only wanted to save the animals. They had rather hoped that the human race was going to end with Noah's children. That's certainly how Noah understood God's will in the film. But in the book, which is reality, God's purpose right from the outset is that this world and the human race which came from Noah's family, that's you and me, would ultimately be redeemed and saved. Now, for Noah to be saved, what did he have to do? He had to trust God's promise. As the children's Bibles always wonderfully explain, everyone at the time of Noah would have thought he was a complete clown, an idiot, building this boat in the middle of a semi-desert, miles from the sea. But Noah cracked on and he kept trusting in what God had spoken. He kept obeying God despite everyone around him. In the New Testament, in 2 Peter 2, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. And it's presumably because he used that time to plead with his contemporaries, to people around him, to repent, to trust God's promise, and to join him in the ark. I imagine this enormous building project would have attracted some pretty big crowds who were just interested in what was going on. And I guess Noah would have used that opportunity to try and speak and urge people to come to repentance. But evidently no one listened. And so when the fountains of the deep burst forth suddenly, and when the rain came down, only Noah and his family were saved. And so Noah stands as a brilliant example for us of someone who takes God at his word and then ultimately receives God's rescue. Now, Jesus says that the days we're living in today are just like the days of Noah. We too are waiting for a judgment day. But Jesus says our one is going to be the real thing. It's going to be a judgment for every human being who's ever lived. It's a judgment for which this flood is just the dress rehearsal. So Jesus says, and this is Matthew 24, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." That's Jesus. "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Therefore," Jesus says, "stay awake. Make sure you're ready. Make sure," Jesus says, that you're putting your trust in the Lord Jesus, that you're serving him, obeying him." And these words of warning here, they're not the words of some, you know, supposedly blood-crazed Old Testament prophet. These are the words of the one who loves us and who died for us. And he says, make sure you're ready. He's not joking. The Bible says in Genesis 7 that the Lord shut Noah in the ark. So he shuts the door safe inside. Just as Lot was shut in when the people of Sodom were being judged. Just as Israel was during the Passover. Just as Rahab was during the judgment on Jericho. Peter says it was after patient waiting that God did this. 120 years after God announced the flood was on its way, in fact. But ultimately, after those 120 years, after all the warnings, ultimately God shut the door. Noah and his family safe on one side, and the others on the outside. For each of us, that door is still open. So the key question for every one of us is, are we on the inside or the outside? Are we trusting God's promise? Are we sheltering in the one place of safety God has provided, in Jesus Christ? Or are we carrying on eating and drinking as if God's word is a joke and as if we have all the time in the world? The writer Rob Parsons, he tells the story of how on 9/11, after the plane had hit into the first tower of the Twin Towers, the firefighters entered bravely the second tower to try and convince people to evacuate. One of the firefighters found a guy still working at his computer, just trying to complete a deal. Just, you know, a normal day, engrossed in the normal things of life. And the firefighter said to him, "You need to evacuate. You need to get to safety." And the man said, "Back off." And he went back to what he was doing. The firefighter said a second time, "You need to get to safety." But the man just ignored him and he blanked him. That guy was so engrossed in just completing that one crucial transaction, he ended up losing everything. And you and I need to be careful that we take Jesus' warning seriously. We need to help other people take Jesus' warning seriously and get to safety. Now, this flood event is not some little secret made known to only a few people. Every people group have this as their beginning. That's why this story of a worldwide flood is documented in all the continents. A fallen humanity submerged under the waters before a new world emerges out of the chaos. This story is everywhere. And I think the Bible and I think human history begins with this dreadful event, this judgment by water, so that we are then prepared for the final judgment, the judgment by fire, which Jesus promises. Now, I mentioned earlier at the beginning that believing in judgment is difficult. It creates a tension, a problem for our hearts. And it's true, I think it can be one of the hardest things about being a Christian. You know, waking up each day, knowing that many people around us, many people we love, are in grave danger. In fact, 2 Peter 3 says that people deliberately overlook the fact of the flood, presumably because we don't like what it points to. We hate the idea of a judgment. But I hope I've showed that quite apart from leaving us unprepared, denial actually causes a lot more problems than it solves. Others of us, rather than denying it completely, choose to believe in judgment at one level, but practically we basically ignore it. I think that's what I tend to do day to day, and what many of us do. We just put it out of our minds. We live in practical denial. But the Bible says there is another way. The Apostle Paul describes on one occasion in Romans chapter 9 that day to day he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. And why? Because so many of his countrymen don't yet trust in Christ. He says this, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." So Paul is deeply troubled by the knowledge of judgment. He knows the implications for those around him. So what does he do? Well, he doesn't just ignore it. He doesn't put it out of his mind. He uses this sorrow, this anguish, productively. He uses it to motivate his prayers. So he goes on to say in the next chapter, chapter 10, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." He uses it later on to motivate his evangelism. So chapter 11, "I magnify my ministry," he says, "in order somehow to save some." Rico Tice, who's a church minister at another church here in London, he tells the story of how a non-Christian friend of his happened to hear a recording of a talk that he'd given outlining what he believed about judgment and how Jesus is the one way that we can be safe, is the one refuge in the judgment. And his friend rang him up and he said, "I just heard this thing you said. Do you believe that?" Rico said, "Yeah, I do." And he said, "Why have you never told me?" Now, I find that story chilling. That you and I know this truth, and yet we're so slow to speak of it. Penn Jillette, you know from Penn and Teller, the atheist comedian, he once put it like this. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and if you believe that people could be going to hell, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not try and warn them? So the challenge for each of us is not to live in denial, practical denial, not to put our heads in the sand and to, you know, head out tonight onto the quay as if Jesus had never given this warning. But instead, we're to take the warning of judgment seriously. We're not simply to be ready ourselves, but we're to let this be a motivator for us day to day, to use the time we've been given on this earth productively, to motivate us to pray, to motivate us a bit like that brave firefighter, to try and help as many others to safety as we possibly can.